Talking about the Son who became a servant to save us from all of our sins, and I've been going line by line, verse by verse, point by point, starting off with the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 13. We've covered it all the way down through all these different verses, down to Isaiah 53 and 1. This is one of the most important verses in the entire discourse of Isaiah. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll continue, and we'll continue going through the rest of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, because this is something that affects all of us. And whether or not we believe the report that Isaiah is talking about really determines heaven or hell for us. Heaven or hell is determined by belief. And it's determined by a belief in a particular report that God has issued to all men in both the Old and New Testament. And it has to do with the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord extended down to man from heaven to earth was extended from the very Spirit of God the Father, and he extended it down in the form of a man. And in the Virgin Mary's womb, God literally formed his only begotten Son, and he is his Father. The Bible says the Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the Son of God was conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the living God. He really is his Father, and he really is his Son. He was not conceived by the seed of man, but by the spiritual workmanship of his Father, the living God. And he came forth as a man. And then Paul says of him, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I often like to think about this arm of the Lord here as a person that's out on a lake that's frozen. And the central portion of the lake isn't frozen, all that solid. So the person wanders out and gets on the thinner ice and falls in. Once you fall through ice like that, it's very difficult to pull yourself up and get back on the other, more stable ice. As a matter of fact, you just don't do it. And so all of a sudden, there's a man on the distant bank. And he comes and he lays down flat and extends himself out as far as he can on the solid ice and extends his arm to you. That's the only hope you've got. If that man doesn't save you, if he doesn't deliver you, if he's not able to pull you up out of that water, you're going to suffer a physical death. God extends the arm of his Son to all men, and they have to receive it. They have to reach out and accept it, and it's the only hope we have. Salvation is totally and completely in the arm of God that was extended to earth by God. The Son who became a servant to save us, Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We must believe the report of Isaiah and all the prophets, including Moses, in order to be saved. You have to believe the report that they gave concerning this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, who is to come as Jesus Christ, the arm of God extended down to man, and he is revealed to those who receive him and who accept him as the total propitiation, the total price for their sins. We must believe the report of Isaiah and all the prophets, including Moses, in order to be saved. To fail to believe their report concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is to be forever separated from the love of God manifested in his only begotten Son. Hell's a bad place. It's a place of torment, a place of great punishment. But the agony and the suffering are really compounded and made unbearable by the fact that everyone who ends up in hell will realize that they are there because they would not reach out and receive and accept the love of God that was manifested in that torn and bloody and beaten body on a cross for their sins. The reason they're in hell is not because they're sinful. We're all born sinful. It's because they will not accept the one whom God sent to save them from what they were by nature and by birth, sinners. We obey the report, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? By believing it. Simple enough. We obey the report by believing it. I'll show you why I say that in just a moment. We obey the report by believing it and calling upon the name of his living Son. By faith, he is alive with the power to save us from all our sins. You wouldn't pray to a dead man. So you have to believe he was crucified for your sins, but that he was resurrected from the dead for your justification, and that his blood and his body that he gave for you was the redemptive price for all your sins. And when he died, all your sins were future. That he's been resurrected from the dead. He's the only one who can justify you before God. And when you call upon his name to save you, you're calling on him to save you from what you are by birth and nature, a sinner. The report of Isaiah and all the prophets concerning Messiah is that belief in him, calling on his name, is the way one obeys the gospel. It has always been that way, which is the good news we find in him alone. The word gospel means good news. And the good news is that Jesus saves. And the good news is that Jesus paid it all. And the good news is that he kept every jot and tittle of the law. And the good news is that he imputes his righteousness to you, because you and I don't have any. And God had to impute his Son's righteousness to us in order for us to be justified before God and allowed in his presence. In Romans 10, 16, 17, Paul quotes this verse in Isaiah. And he gives us some interesting insight into it. In Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. See that word for? It means because. Because he's going to tell you why they haven't obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? You obey the gospel by believing the report. That is obeying the gospel. It means that you put all your faith in one lone, single, solitary man who died on a cross, took your sins in his own body on the tree in love, buried them with him. Your sins have been removed as far as east is from west, and he's alive to forever justify you before God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how do you obey the gospel? You have to have faith in the report. You have to believe it. How much faith do you have to have? You have to believe he's alive. You have to believe he died for your sins. You have to believe he paid the full price for your sins. You have to believe he's the only one who can save you. And how do you obey the gospel? What do I do? Look back up it, above it, three verses. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 59 years ago, I didn't have any problem knowing I was a sinner. I didn't have any problem in understanding that I was hell-bound. I tried to justify myself for 4 years. I tried hard to obey the commandments of God, keep every jot and tittle. I failed miserably. Why? Because I'm a natural-born sinner. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We were born that way. And so I believe Jesus was alive. I believed he died on the cross for my sins. I knew I couldn't save myself. And so I called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And I'm saved. That's what faith is. Well, how much faith do you have to have? You have to believe he's alive. Surely you wouldn't pray to a dead man. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm saved. You say, well, I bet you think you're Mr. Perfect. Oh, no. I'm the chief of sinners. You say, you can't be the chief of sinners and be saved. Well, then I guess the Apostle Paul wasn't saved. He said he was the chief of sinners. He said it twice, and he didn't use the past tense. After I got saved, I discovered I was an even greater sinner than before I was saved. I began to discover that a lot of the things I thought were okay, according to God's word, okay. And the more I studied God's word, the greater sinner I became in my own sight and in my own mind and in my own heart. You say, well, what did that do for you? It made me very grateful for what Jesus had done. I'm a million times more grateful now to Jesus for saving me than the night I got saved. The night I got saved, I was praising God because I didn't have to go to hell. But I've studied his word now for a long time. I'm an even greater sinner than I ever imagined. I'm self-centered. I'm self-serving. I'm self-loving. I am jealous. I get envious. I think things I shouldn't think. Things that I didn't used to think were all that bad. They're terrible. You say, well, I bet you go around droopy all the time. I bet I don't. But I bet I go around all the time praising the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bet I love him a whole lot more than I used to. Because the more I understand of how wretched I am, the greater he becomes. And the more I see his love manifested for me, a sinner. And the more I want to serve him. And the more I want to be a servant. And the more I enjoy it. The Pharisees and most of the Israelites in the days of his walk on this earth simply would not believe what Moses, the prophet, wrote of him in the law, along with all that Isaiah and the other prophets wrote of him. There was a long number of reports. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, is the report. But all the prophets wrote about him. Moses, who gave the law, was a prophet, and he wrote of him. They simply would not obey the gospel. The Pharisees just wouldn't want to obey the gospel. Oh, they were self-righteous. Oh, they tried very hard. They went to synagogue every Sunday. They gave tithes and offerings of all they possessed. They just did everything they could. When they drank wine, they would pull their teeth together and sip it through their teeth in order to strain out the gnats. That's why the Lord said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. The smallest thing in the law of Moses that you were not supposed to partake of was a gnat. The largest thing you were not supposed to take of because of a divided hoof was a camel. He said, you're straining at a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. No man can keep God's standard of righteousness in his fallen condition. And the only one who ever kept it was Jesus. And he did it for us so that by his righteousness, God might be just in imputing his righteousness to us because he died for us as a man. Pharisees, most of the Israelites, in the days of his walk on earth, they just wouldn't believe the report. They simply would not accept it. Man, I accept it. I accept it completely and utterly, and thank God for it. They simply would not obey the gospel by coming to him to receive eternal life promised to be in him by the gospel. A group of scribes and Pharisees came to him. They were self-righteous. They believed in God. They believed God was going to send a Messiah, but not according to the report that was given in the Old Testament. They wanted a Messiah that would come and deliver them from the Roman bondage, make them a great nation again like it was under David and Solomon, and they would be ruling and they would have material wealth and position and they'd enjoy all the benefits that the world has to offer. The god of this world is Satan, and he'll give it to you. John 5:39-40, he told them, he says, search the scriptures, believe the reports, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you can do enough good for God to give you eternal life. He says, and they are they which testify of me. That's what all the report is about in the Old Testament, about the Messiah. He said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. If Moses had not written of him, if Isaiah and the prophets had not written of him, they might have excuse. But they had no excuse. Look at what he says following that in John 5:45-47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father for not receiving me. He says, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. They thought by keeping the law of God, every jot and tittle of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, they thought they could inherit eternal life if they were good enough. He says, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. And they trusted in Moses. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, his report, how shall you believe my words? You've got to believe God's report. You've got to accept what he said about his son. You've got to believe what the prophets wrote about him. And you've got to believe Isaiah's report. Deuteronomy 18, 18, 19. The prophet Moses. He said, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, like unto you, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I shall command him. In Jesus Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and every word that he spoke, without exception, was directly from God his Father. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. You don't believe the report, you're hell bound. If you don't believe the report, you don't deserve the mercy of God that's in Christ Jesus. If you don't accept what was written of him after he went to all that trouble to let you know what he was going to be like, and you try to work your own way to heaven, you deserve hell. But God extended his arm down to you, gave you an opportunity to receive it, and you blatantly rejected it and chose your own way. Isaiah 53, 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? John 12, 48 through 50. Remember what Moses said? It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. John 12, 48, 50. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, the words of Jesus, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken, but the Father which hath sent me, he gave me a commandment. I want you to notice very carefully what he said. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. This is very plain, very sharp, and directly to the point. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus Christ has given me life everlasting. It's in him. It's not in your works. It's not in your church membership. It's not in your baptism. It's in him. And he speaks it and tells you, and you will not come to me that you might have life. He spoke that to a group of Pharisees. They had physical life, so he couldn't be talking about that. He said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I believe the report. All my faith is resting totally on Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Then why was I baptized? To picture his death, burial, and resurrection. And because Peter commanded us to be baptized. But I could go to heaven without being baptized. You say, well, why were you baptized? Because he died for me and gave his life for me. And I want to be baptized. And I want to picture his death, burial, and resurrection. And I want to tell people that I praise his name and thank him. Well, why do you come to church? Why are you here this morning? Because I want to be a good servant. How can you not be a good servant to someone who loved you enough to die for you on a cruel cross, pay the full price for your sins, and set you free from the condemnation of God? You want to serve a God that stands over you with a great stick all the time, maybe beat you half to death and send you to hell? Then worship the devil. But God's commandment is that Christ would give life everlasting to all who would receive his report. John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Everlasting means just what it says. Hath is a present indicative active. The Holy Spirit inspired the tenses of all the verbs in the Bible. Everything's inspired. That's a present indicative active. He believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It means when he wrote this, he had everlasting life, present indicative active. How can you lose something that's everlasting? You can't. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The word see that is used there are eight different words translated see in the original Greek language from which the Bible was written, Aramaic and Greek. And the word see there is this type of see. One and one is two. Oh, I see. I understand. You understand that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You understand he's the only one who can give you eternal life. And you see it. You understand it. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He won't understand what eternal life is about. But the wrath of God abideth on him. But I've been passed from death unto life. I talked about this earlier, but I want to talk about it some more. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That does not say He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God hath everlasting life. You've got people all over this world that will say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's not what saves you. A lot of people believe that. You've got people all over this earth say, I believe there's a God. I believe God exists. I believe he made us. That's not what saves you. Let me tell you what saves you. It's what you're standing on. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I'm standing on Christ. There's nothing between me and hell except Jesus Christ. I'm standing on Christ. I'm standing on a rock. That's where my belief is. I believe the rock will never move out from under me. I believe it will never stop supporting me. I'm floating down a river on a barge. I trust that barge. I don't believe the barge is going to sink. I'm trusting on that barge to get me down the river. That's what belief on Jesus Christ is. You're not trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in your baptism. You're not trusting in your works. You're just trusting in Jesus. I've had people say, well, how do people, what keeps them in church? If they're saved and set free, what keeps them in church? Love. 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 And if you really understand how much this man paid for you and the price and the agony and suffering he went through, you will grow to love him and you will submit to baptism, not to be saved, but because you are saved. Baptism is what places you in a local church. It sure doesn't save you, but it certainly is obedience to God. And if you do love the Lord, you will serve him in that church to the degree that you love him. God didn't mean for you to have to worship him in fear and great retribution and you're hell bound if you don't do this or do that. Jesus paid the price for what you are. And Jesus set you free so you could make a choice as to whether or not you loved him or you didn't love him. I don't want people coming to this church that come just out of a sense of duty or responsibility, or they feel like they have to come. People need to come because they love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you'll keep on coming. If you don't love the Lord, you'll quit. It's that simple. John 5:24. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. I've heard his word. I believe on God that sent him. My faith is on God. My faith is on Christ who sent him. Hath is a present indicative active. Hath everlasting life. You say, well, I used to have it. No, you didn't. If you had it, you still have it. It goes on forever. And shall not come into condemnation. That's a promise of God. When I received Christ, the condemnation of God for being what I am, a born natural sinner, was removed forever. But it's passed from death unto life. I was passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. And God placed Christ in me. And God placed me in Christ. This is one of the shortest, simplest verses in the Bible. And it means just what it says. John 11:26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, my faith is totally in him for my salvation. Nothing else. That's why I'm so sure I'm going to heaven. If it was for anything else, I couldn't say I had everlasting life. But it's totally in him. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? I do. That's why I know I'm saved. Because my faith is in his power. Christ lives in all those who have accepted his gift of life that he purchased with his own blood. When you ask him to save you, you're acknowledging your need as a sinner for him as your Savior. And the very fact you have asked him is your faith that he was resurrected and is alive to hear and fulfill his promise to you. You are saved by grace through faith, which is the workmanship of God's Spirit in the new birth. And it is his spiritual transplanting of Christ in you that makes you able to perform good works wrought in Christ. If Jesus is not living in you, you can't perform a work that's acceptable to God. Oh, you may do things that are morally great to the community. You may devote your whole life to service in Africa and to saving as many lives as you can from the AIDS epidemic. You may come to church 5 times a week and perform all kind of civic activities. But if Jesus isn't in you, God doesn't accept that. You say, well, it's good. He told the young man that came to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good save the Father. The only reason Jesus accepts any of my works is because I got saved 59 years ago. And he doesn't accept all my works now. Because some of them are self-centered, self-serving, self-purposing. You say, well, people may get saved from them. Thank God I don't save people. Thank God their salvation is not based on that. A lost man can preach the gospel. People can hear it and get saved. Because it's the power and the word that saves, not the person that presents it. You are saved by grace through faith, which is the workmanship of God's Spirit in the new birth. It is his spiritual transplanting of Christ in you that makes you able to perform good works wrought in Christ, which are the only kind God will accept. When Christ is in you, you learn to work for him in love. You'll discover there's nobody like him, never has been, never will be. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, this is very plain. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You want to see the new birth? God is a spirit. God makes things. God is a spirit. For we are his workmanship. We are the spiritual workmanship of God. What is the spiritual workmanship of God? Created in Christ Jesus. That's the grace that saved you. He puts you in Christ. He puts Christ in you. And from that day forward, you're capable of doing good works. Not all the works you perform will be good. Some will be for your own personal satisfaction, for your own vanity, to get attention for yourself, or to be praised. And God won't give you credit for it, even though God uses it. But a good work is one that Christ leads you to do in accordance with this book, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is submission to God in scriptural baptism that places you where God wants these works to be performed to give glory by your work for him. And it is baptism that places you in one of his local churches. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So why should you be baptized and be united with a local church? Because that's where God gets glory, in the local church. That's where you walk for the Lord. That's where you work for the Lord. You say, well, I think I can do it a better way. There is no better way than the way God directs. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. You were called, a workmanship of God, to be faithful in his church, to work in the church, to give in the church, and as you walk through the community, to let people see that you are a child of God, that you are a Christian, that you do believe that God's Son saved you, and that you are trying to follow the pattern that Jesus established, and that Christ gave himself for the church, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's what a local church is all about. If you think highly of yourself, you never have learned what meekness is. If you're not long-suffering with other people, if you don't learn to put up with the other people in the church, you don't know much about love. You don't know much about kindness. You don't know much about anything. You may be saved. You may be a workmanship of God, but you're not responding to his Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In one of God's local New Testament churches, the greatest of these is love. Hope, faith, love. And the greatest of these is love. And love is a love of the body. Many of our churches are divided. They're split. They argue. They're mean and snarly toward one another. They never have learned how to get along with one another. You and I don't share the same opinions about a lot of things. We love one another. And as long as it's not a doctrinal issue involving salvation, baptism, the church, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we can disagree agreeably. We can pray together about it. We can put up with one another's idiosyncrasies. Good heavens, I'm sure there are things about me you don't like. Welcome to the club. There's things about myself I don't like. And I try to change. And I try to change by watching what the other members think of it. But the most important thing is that a church pulled together recognizing that the head of the local church is Christ, the foundation of the local church is Christ, and the important thing in a church is that we love one another and we work together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of a peace between ourselves. Our churches far too often bicker and argue about everything. It's just one long state of consternation, and people don't even like to come to worship sometimes. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So my question is to you this morning, are you saved? Have you ever put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked him to save you? And as I've said many times, here's some really good news. This church cannot save you. That's good news. Take a look at this bunch and me. How'd you like for us to save you? How long would it last? Here's some more good news. I can't save you. You wouldn't want to be saved by a little short, dumpy fellow like me. That wouldn't last very long. Now let me give you the best news of all. You can't save yourself. That just leaves Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to have a silent moment of prayer. Jesus is very much alive. If you know yourself to be someone who's never trusted in him to save you, you can decide based on what you've heard in his word this morning whether or not you want him as a savior. And you'll have an opportunity to call on him yourself right where you're sitting. Maybe you came in here and you've been saved, but you've never united with a local church. Maybe you've never known what a church really is. Maybe you've never been baptized. Picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If that's the case, you come this morning. You believe you're already saved? Admit yourself as a candidate for baptism. You become a part of this local body. If you are part of this local body, then I hope this morning, as you think about what Jesus did on the cross, you'll be aware that your walk in this community, as people observe you, your conduct as a member of this church, is what God uses as one of his strongest witnessing tools. So whatever it is that you've got on your mind this morning between you and the Lord, we're going to have a silent moment of prayer. You can go to the Lord yourself in your own way. Heavenly Father, I thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for keeping me